If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, this is the sixth book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. Sixth book of the Old Testament. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 10 this morning. We are in the second week of our series, Prayer, Talking to God. We said that we're going to set apart the entire month of January to really just be a month where we emphasize prayer. Last week, as you participated in, hopefully, we had a richly rewarding experience through our prayer and fasting experience. And I'm going to challenge you to do me a favor, okay? How many of you got to fast something last week? Okay, I know you're telling on yourself, most of you. Okay, listen, how many of you actually got the prayer points and you prayed through those 5 days? Most of us in the room. Okay, I'm going to ask you tomorrow, social media or food, one of those two, okay? Or maybe it's the news, TV. And it's tomorrow, so the national championship's on, so good luck. I'm going to ask you to choose wisely, but seriously, I want you to set aside some time. Maybe you set your alarm on your phone. Let's do that. Let's set our alarms on our phone at 3 p.m., okay? 3 p.m. No specific reason, I just followed the number 3. And I'm going to ask our church family to pray specifically for the Durans at 3 p.m. tomorrow. I'm going to ask you if you would consider to fast a meal, maybe fast some social media, and just use that time to go to God and say, Lord, we pray that you'll bring healing to a soul, that you'll bring life to their family, and that you'll help in this time of need. So if you would be willing to do that, that'd be awesome. But we've just been kind of emphasizing prayer throughout this month. We're going to continue to do that even today. Today, we're going to be talking about the wonder of prayer. My goal today is very simple. I want you to see this. The bigger God is to us, the bigger we'll begin to pray. You hear that? The bigger God becomes to us, the bigger we will begin to pray. And here in Joshua chapter 10, this is perhaps the bravest, the boldest, the most audacious, faith-filled prayer request in all of Scripture. And my hope and my prayer for our church family is that we will begin to pray big, bold, audacious prayers of our own as a result of what we encounter here in Joshua chapter 10. So where are we going today? We are headed to this place. The bigger God is to us, the bigger we will pray. We will begin to pray big prayers for our church. We'll begin to pray big prayers for our community. We'll begin to pray big prayers for our neighbors. We'll pray big prayers for the nations when we have a really, really big God. See, we believe God has the power to do anything he wants to do. Therefore, if he can do anything he wants to do, we want to be a people who go to him with big, bold request. When we begin to believe God can do it, we will begin to pray that God will do it. You understand that? When we begin to believe that God can do it, we'll begin to pray that God will do it. You know, sometimes we'll say things like this. I'm guilty of it. I know you are too. We'll say, we know God can. We're just not sure if he will. And listen, when we come into contact with the magnitude of who this God is to us, there is nothing that's off the table. We should be able to bring any request to him. There's two things I want you to see this morning. First, I want you to see that God is big. Can you say that this morning? God is big. And then there's a second thing that I'm going to show you this morning, and it's this. A big God leads to big prayers. So that's where we're headed. Joshua chapter 6 or 10, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. It says this. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. Now, if you are anything like me this morning, sometimes it's extremely difficult to stay focused when you read verses like that. In fact, it causes me to get a bit dizzy. It causes me to get a bit confused. We just read the words Gibeon, Gilgal, and Amorites in one sentence, right? And when I see that, I check out. What I'm challenging you not to do is don't check out this morning. If you feel confused, welcome to the club. Most of us in this room feel the exact same way. So let's clarify. Some men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua. Gibeon's a place in Canaan. Some men from this town sent word to Joshua, hey, come and help us because these people called the Amorites were attacking them. That's exactly what it said. I don't know why they couldn't just write like that, but that's what he said, okay? And then verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Now, we need to understand that the book of Joshua represents part two of the greatest act of redemption in all of the Old Testament. That is God delivering his people out of Egypt into the promised land, okay? So Joshua is the sequel, if you will, of what you know as the Exodus account, okay? So Joshua's part two of that. I want to say this a bit parenthetically, but I hope that it will land the way that I intend for it to this morning, so I think you need to hear it. This is usually how God works throughout Scripture. What I mean by that is when God saves his people from something, bondage, he usually saves his people to something, which is the promised land in the book of Exodus, as you are familiar with. So he saves us from something, but he also saves us to something. He saves us from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and he's saving these people to the land of rest, Canaan, the promised land. What God is doing here is he's fulfilling the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob. So what Joshua is doing is he's walking in the fulfillment of God's promises to those men. God is giving his people the land that he promised them. This is Canaan. This is the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So as they entered the promised land, though, God gave them some very clear directives. And one of those orders that God gave to his people, those directives that God gave to his people were this: when you go in, I want you to push everyone else out. So those people who currently live there, that is not their land any longer. It's your land. It belongs to you. So when you go in, you're to kick them, you're to push them out. God says, don't let anyone else dwell there. This land belongs to you. So Joshua, he goes into the promised land with his army, and he begins to do just that. He begins to push all the others out. This brings us to the people of Gibeon. See, the Gibeonites are people who lived in the promised land. They were among the people that Joshua was supposed to kick out. They're among the people that Joshua was supposed to push out. You might remember, the first battle that he fought was what? Jericho, right? And the walls fell down. Then he goes to Ai. So down the list, he's going to eventually come to the land of Gibeon. But this text tells us that the Gibeonites came to Joshua and they were saying to Joshua, help us, save us. We need you to come and to get us out of the situation that we have ourselves in with these Amorite people. Now their request sounds incredibly sincere on the surface. I mean, these people are attacking them. These Amorites is what the Bible calls them. They're attacking them. They're coming to Joshua. They're saying, hey, we don't have the numbers to outdo these people. We're going to get defeated. We're going to get beat. We need your help. Come and save us quickly. That sounds extremely sincere on the surface, but we need to know a little bit of the history here. When Joshua came into the promised land, the Gibeonites heard how Joshua and his army were forcing everyone else out of town. They heard about Jericho. They knew about Ai. They knew what was taking place and how Joshua's people, these Israelites, were coming, declaring war, and beating all these people, thus pushing them out of the land. So what did these people of Gibeon begin to do? Well, they work together, and they develop a scheme. They come up with this scheme that maybe you and I would even come up with. They knew that they were next in line, that soon Joshua and the Israelites were going to come after them, and they were going to be pushed out too. But watch how clever they are. Because they knew this, and they knew they didn't stand a chance in war against Joshua and his army, what they decide to do is they decide to deceive Joshua. They decide to play a trick on him. You may remember this if you're familiar with the story. If not, I'll catch you up. Earlier in the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites come to Joshua wearing old, shabby clothes, okay? They go into this, I guess, green room area. They get all dressed up. They put old clothes on, shabby clothes on. They stink. They look like they've been traveling for days, if not months. They look like they've been living on the side of the road. And they even go further. They put old wineskins in one of their hands, and then they grab some old, cold, stale bread and put it in the other hand. And they go up to Joshua, looking like they're from a far, far, far away place. And they tell Joshua, "Hey, Joshua, we're not from this part of town. You see what they're doing? They want their lives to be spared. If Joshua knows they're from there, well, they're going to be next. But if Joshua thinks they're from someone else, then maybe he'll spare them." And that's exactly what scheme they come up with. They come to Joshua, "Hey, we're not from these parts. We've been traveling for a really long time. We're just traveling through and passing through. But man, we caught word of what you're doing to all of these other towns, pushing all of these people out. So we're just hoping that maybe, just maybe, you can form a treaty with us. Just maybe we can be a part of what you're doing and we can be a part of your people." Well, what does Joshua decide to do? Well, without consulting with God, he decides to welcome them in and he makes a covenant with them. He invites them to become a part of what they are doing. The problem here is that Joshua looks foolish. He looks foolish to you and I because we know the story. Joshua didn't know the story fully, but they are deceiving him. They're playing a game on him. It's all a big trick. It's only a few days later that they learn that this was a game. That they learn that this is a trick. It's just a few days later that the Israelites learn that they have absolutely been played. So the Gibeonites are in fact from Canaan and they figure this out. So what happens next? Well, the Israelites, they learn this news and immediately they want to go to war against the Gibeonites. Hey, they're from here. We're supposed to push them all out and go to war against them. Not only that, but now we also got the fact that they told us a lie. They deceived us. We want to go have war against them. But Joshua, being a man of integrity, he would not allow them to do it. Joshua said to them, "Listen, we made a covenant before God to have a treaty with these people. And we're going to stick to what we said." In other words, what Joshua was saying is two wrongs do not make a right. And we're going to do what we've covenanted to do. So this brings us back to our text today. Good job, guys. History's hard, but it's so fascinating, isn't it? Brings us back to our text today. When the people of Canaan realized that the Gibeonites had made a treaty with Joshua's people, which are the Israelites, okay, the people of Canaan decide to form a confederacy. That is, a coalition of infuriated armies start to emerge on the scene. They join together and they say, "Hey, we're going to work together to accomplish this task." These people, the Amorites, decide to attack the people of the traitor city, which is the Gibeonites. All right, I know that's confusing, but you can go back and listen to it later if you didn't catch it. And as we see in this text today, the Gibeonites send a messenger to Joshua. Okay, these Amorite people, they're coming against them. This confederacy of people, this coalition of people, they're coming against them. They send a word back to Joshua and say, "Hey, we need your help. We need you to come and deliver us." Now, this is very interesting, church. It's one thing not to go to battle. It's another thing to ask someone else to go to battle for you. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're asking someone else to go to battle for them. So what does Joshua do? Well, Joshua sends his men to fight for them. They march all night, and look at verse 8. It says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" Verse 9, "So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal." We've got to pay attention to verse 8. Look at it. "Do not fear them." This is God's words to Joshua. God is saying, "Do not fear them, for I have given them already into your hands." See, these words in verse 8 are really just an echo of what God has already told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. Some of you are very familiar with what he said there. God told Joshua, "Be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid." Be strong, be very courageous, and do not be afraid. In fact, he tells them three times in verse 9, "Be strong, be very courageous, and do not be afraid." And now he's telling them again in chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "Do not," or 10, verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Do you see what God's doing here? God is revealing an old truth for a new situation. God's revealing an old truth for a new situation, for a new circumstance. Verse 8 is not a new truth. Verse 8 is an old truth, but Joshua's new situation needed an old truth. Let's pitch our tents here for just a moment. Some of us have been to church our entire lives. Some of you have been in this church, Eagles Landing, for 10 years, 15 years, maybe 20 years. Many of you have been in church for your entire lives. You know all of the Bible stories. In fact, if we were to go into your bedroom, you have an old flannel board right there on your wall, and you can tell us the whole story. You know what it's like. So when we come to church, we roll our eyes when our life group is discussing last Sunday's sermon. I don't want last Sunday's sermon. Trey already talked about that. That's old news. Maybe, just maybe, God wants you to have old news because there's a new or an old truth because there's a new situation that you need it to apply to. See, when we come to church, we want something new. We want something fresh. We check out and we say, there's nothing new here. Listen, what if God isn't trying to show you something new? What if God isn't trying to give you something fresh? What if God is trying to give you something old that you need now? What if God is giving you something old that you're going to need this week? See, church family, most of the time, we do not need a new truth. What we need is application of an old truth in a new situation. You follow me? Have you been there? When a brother or a sister sees what's going on in your life and they speak truth into your life and you're like, man, I needed that at that particular moment. I will never forget being a church planter and I was growing weary. I had prayed every prayer I could pray. I had worked tirelessly. We're trying to get this thing off the ground, get it going, and we kept hitting obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And man, if I'm quite honest with you, I was ready to give up. And I sat at the lunch table with one of my friends in Briar Creek there in Durham, North Carolina. And as I sat across the table, just pouring my guts out to him, he said, I got a word for you. And I said, what's that? He said, don't you grow weary of doing good. That's an old truth for a new situation. But it's exactly what I needed so that I wouldn't give up. Trusting that in due season, you will reap a harvest. And do you not know that 2 years later, we went from like 30 people to 300 people? If I would have quit, there would have been many people who would have never got baptized through our church. But the Lord had something he needed me to hear. It was an old truth that applied to a new situation. And some of you need the same thing this morning. Here's my question for you. I wonder what old truth you're missing because you're not showing up to life group. I wonder what old truth we miss because we're not living life amongst God's people. I wonder what old truths that are in this word that we're missing out on, that we're not receiving simply because we have decided we're going to stay home and we're not going to congregate with God's people. Listen, one of the most beautiful things about the church family is that God uses men like you and women like you to speak truths, old truths, into my life. And sometimes those old truths apply to my current situation. And one of the most beautiful things about the Word and most beautiful things about God and His church is sometimes just by your presence here on a Sunday morning, God speaks an old truth to you in a new situation that you're walking through as well. And that's exactly what's going on here. God's revealing an old truth for a new situation. And now the story hits its climax in verse 10. It says, and the Lord threw them into a panic. So Joshua sneaks up on them, and the Lord throws them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Did you notice what just happened? These men, maybe they began to retreat, maybe they got too far ahead, and God begins to rain down hailstones on them to kill them. In fact, the Bible says that more died at the hands of God raining down hailstones than that died because of the sons of Israel fighting them with the sword. So this brings me to my first point, probably not the point that you anticipated, but God is big. God is big. When you and I typically think of the vastness, the grandness of our God, we think of things like, well, he created the galaxies. He spun the stars and put them in their place. He's the one who causes the earth to rotate around the sun and all this other stuff, right? Like we start to think those types of things. That's why God is big. When you start to dissect the body and look through how the heart works and how the brain works and how all these neurological things work together, it's like, man, this God is really big. When we go to those types of things, it's really easy for us to kind of get the chills and to start thinking, man, we serve a big God. But here in our text, we don't see that, but God is still big. Now, when we think about how big God is, we don't typically think of him as just being a God of judgment. But this morning, I want you to see the vastness and the largeness and the bigness of God simply because he's a God who judges. He's a God who judges, and we don't like to think of that, but he is a God of judgment. He's a warrior God. I want you to sit under the weight of this for just a minute. Almost every commentary that you will read has varying opinions on Joshua chapter 10. But you know what? Every single one of them agree on this. This chapter paints in vivid colors the face of a God of judgment. See, unfortunately, this isn't the very picture of God that our culture and really our churches receive, is it? In fact, this is the very picture of God that our culture and our churches reject. We don't like to think of God as a God of judgment. That's old school. That's for the hell, fire, and brimstone type preachers, you know, the Edwards and guys like that of the past. We don't like to think of God as a God of judgment. We want to talk and preach about things that our churches and our culture accept. I mean, how are you supposed to grow a church and talk about the judgment of God? But listen, the people of Canaan were seriously sick. The people of Canaan were a sin-sick, wicked people. They and even their gods, the Bible tells us, practiced incest. Their children were growing up in homes with parents teaching them that not only is incest permissible, but that incest is encouraged. And if that's not enough, these people in Canaan, they practiced temple prostitution. If that's not enough, they were sacrificing their kids on the altar. God offered a stern warning about this in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. You can read it later. It says this, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods." That's what they say. That's what God says. And listen, "For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." When we look at Joshua chapter 6, you might think it's genocide. I mean, hailstones coming out of the sky, killing masses of people? That sounds like genocide to me. It's not genocide. What you're seeing is judgment. God does not tolerate sin. God did not tolerate their sin, and God will not tolerate my sin, and God will not tolerate your sin. God does not tolerate sin. Remember what the psalmist prayed in Psalm chapter 24? He asked the question rather rhetorically, and then he answers his own question. He asked the question like this in verse 8. Who is this King of glory? Who is he? He's the Lord. He's the boss. He's the ruler. He's the final authority. He's the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's who this God is. We make this mistake to think that God can't judge because God is a God of love. I know I've heard that. Maybe you've heard that as well. We say it so flippantly. How can God be a God of judgment if he's a God of love? If he's a God of love, he can't be a God of judgment. Listen, if you pit love against judgment, that's called a false dichotomy. And deep down, you know that what I'm saying is true. It's a false dichotomy. Let me say it this way. God is love doesn't justify a mom and a dad who teach their children that it's normal to practice incest. God is love doesn't justify parents laying their children on the altar to be burned with fire for a pagan ritual. God is love doesn't justify teaching our kids to grow up to become temple prostitutes. In fact, it's the judgment of God that provides very clear evidence that our God is indeed a God of love. If God didn't judge sin, how loving could this God really be? So the fact that God is a God of judgment is only evidence that he's a God of love. What's your point, Trey? The judgment of God points to how big he is. And what Joshua saw in God's judgment, it unlocked the prayers that were held in his heart. That's what I want you to see. Now we're crossing the bridge of how this applies to our prayer series. This leads me to my second point. That is this: a big God leads to big prayers. A big God leads to big prayers. Look at verse 12. At that time, as everything's happening, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And watch, he said this in the sight of Israel. This is Joshua's prayer. Son, talking about the sun in the air, U-N. Son, stand still at Gibeon. You see how big, audacious, bold, courageous, faith-filled that is as a prayer? Joshua literally looks up to the heavens and says, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And what happens? Look at verse 13. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Now, we don't know what the book of Jasher really is. You can look at it and approach it, as one of my friends says, as like a hyperlink or a website where people could go and validate history. You would just go there, do some research, and you would see that they're saying the same thing there that we're saying here. And then it says this: the sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and it did not hurry to set for a whole day. God is big. God is big. He's not only big in judgment. God is big in provision. He's not only big in provision. God is big in power. He's not only big in power. God is big in protection. He is a big, an enormous God. The question that you and I must answer when we read verses like verses 12 and 13 is this: do we believe? Do we really, really believe? Do you genuinely believe that God can stop the sun? You know what the real question is? The real question is this: is God big enough? Is God the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the author, the creator of everything that you and I have ever seen, and the sustainer of all that we have? Is God big enough to work a miracle? That's the same question. And church family, what we believe about God will determine how we answer this question. If we believe God is the creator God, then we will believe that he can do whatever he wants to do because it's his creation, right? So if God is the creator God, then nothing is off the table. Absolutely nothing. If you really believe God created the world and everything in it, if you really believe that God raised his son from the dead, it's much easier than to believe that God can part a Red Sea. Right? If you really believe that God created everything and God raised his son from the dead, then it's much easier to believe that Jonah got swallowed by a fish. I mean, this God can do anything. If you really believe that God created the world and you really believe that God raised his son from the dead, then you can believe without any hesitation at all that he can make the sun stand still, right? It's like A.W. Tozer once said, what you truly believe about God is the most important thing about you. If you believe God is big, church family, listen, then you will be praying big prayers. You will be praying big prayers. And Joshua prayed big. Look at verse 14. It says, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all of Israel with him to the camp. at Gilgal. This is the wonder of prayer. This is where the whole sermon makes sense. It's the wonder of prayer. Think about it. If I were to sit down with my kids tonight, tell them this story, and say to them, what's the most shocking part of this entire story? What do you think they're going to tell me? You, Daddy, you mean the sun stopped in midair for a whole day? Daddy, you mean hailstones came out of the sky and killed a whole army of people? Well, what does the Bible say is the most shocking part of this entire story? Let's not ask my kids because they're erroneous, right? Let's ask the Bible. The Bible doesn't say it's the sun standing still. The Bible doesn't say it's hailstones that fell from heaven. The most shocking part of this story that made this day, Joshua said, like no other day, unlike every other day, is that God heard the cry of man. It's the wonder of prayer. Joshua had a front seat to so many things that God had done. Joshua was there when the Red Sea parted, when the Jordan parted. He saw the walls of Jericho fall. He saw hailstones fall from the sky to defeat his enemies. He saw the sun and the moon freeze in midair. Yet he says the most shocking thing about all of this is that God, a holy God, would turn his ear to sinful man. It's the wonder of prayer. In many ways, this passage should rebuke the lack of prayer in our own individual lives. Church family, answered prayer is stunning. It's stunning. You and I have got to pray prayers in 2022 that you and I cannot answer. We've got to pray prayers that cannot be answered apart from the supernatural work of a holy God. We've got to bank on him and his power to do what you and I are incapable of doing. And he tells us in Galatians 1 and 2, that he will do exceedingly, far more abundantly anything that we ask or imagine. That's the way that this God works. This prayer that Joshua prays should push us to pray prayers that actually require the power of God. My question to you is, how many prayers do you pray that don't require the power of God? How many prayers do we pray as a church that, honestly, they don't require the power of God? You'll never ask him until you see how powerful he is. Let me give you a quick illustration that I didn't intend to give, but not too long ago, about a year and a half ago, my wife and I, we were in the front yard of our house, and we were trying to get some bushes that had been basically planted there for centuries, it felt like, out of the ground. And these things, their roots were deep. I mean, these roots were extremely deep. She had a shovel. I was out there, you know, just kind of cutting the grass or whatever while she was having a shovel, digging everything out. I was doing what manly men do. They help their wives go to work. Just kidding. That's just a bad joke. Okay. But my wife, she's out there with a shovel. She's trying to dig this thing up. I try to help her. We're trying to do everything we can to get these bushes out of the ground, and they're not budging. I mean, we got the sprinkler system out of the ground by mistake, but we're trying to get these bushes out of the ground. They're not budging. So what do? I'm not powerful enough to get these things out. You're not powerful enough to get these things out. And I get an idea. I got a Chevy. I pull my Chevy up on that yard. I take a chain out, tie them to the roots of that bush. And I push the accelerator, and you can imagine that whole thing and all the sprinklers, everything, it all came out. It pulled like the four bushes beside it too, right? I knew the power of my truck. So therefore, I went to it to do what I couldn't do. And when you learn the power of your God, you will begin to go to him to do things that you cannot do. You will ask big, audacious, faith-filled things that apart from his supernatural work, apart from his power, they will not happen. They will not be accomplished. But listen closely. Joshua wasn't asking for Joshua's glory. Joshua was asking things that would bring glory to God. And you and I must go to God for things that will bring glory to God as well. But listen, the same power that Joshua tapped into is a power that you and I can tap into as well. How do I know? Because 1,500 years after we saw the sun stop, we have another Joshua that comes to the scene. He's the truer and the better Joshua, and his name is Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, the sun didn't stop, but all creation listened to the sound of his voice. The wind and the waves obeyed when he spoke. Like the first Joshua, the second Joshua, Jesus, waged his war against sin and death and kicked out or pushed out all the demons and freed the captives from their sin. But unlike the first Joshua, when the second Joshua, Jesus, came up against sin and death in his final battle of his life, there wasn't a victorious prayer saying, God, please stop the sun in the sky so I can live. Instead, the sun set and it was silence, the earth was, as Christ bowed his head and he died. See, the victory for all people was found in the death of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what all of us needed, but none of us could provide. And we got all that we'll ever need through Christ, namely our salvation in him. God is big. And when you start to see how big God is, your big God will lead you to pray big prayers. Church, we're going to change something up in the year 2022. And you're going to see a little bit of that begin today. Up front, each and every week, we're going to have what we call a prayer team. This prayer team will right now be represented by our staff. However, if you have a heart to pray, we would love for you to be a part of this prayer team. Hopefully, we can replace much of our staff with laymen in our church. One of the things that we want you to know is this is not a counseling team. This is a prayer team. They are here to pray for you. They're here to pray over you. They're here to pray prayers to God with you to bear your burdens and to lift you up to the Lord. So what we're going to begin doing is having a prayer team down here up at front every single week. So if you need prayer, you can come to these people and they solicit prayer from them and they will gladly pray for you. If you are online and you're not in the house, you can use the comment section there. We might even try to get a link where you can just click the link and put your prayer request there. We want to be a place that praise. You know what's interesting? I wish Matt were here today because he and I were together when we heard something. We kind of got both convicted about it, but we heard a preacher that was preaching one time at a thing we were at, and he said this. He said, you know what? God never called the church a house of discipleship, though he wants you to make disciples. God called the church a house of prayer. That means we need to be a place that prays. And if there's nothing that anybody knows about us other than the fact that, oh, when they ride by, they say, man, that church right there, those are some praying people. If you ever need prayer, those are the people you want praying for you. That's what we want this city, this town to know us as. We're going to be a people that pray. Here's the thing we're not going to do. We're not going to say, hey, Ted, would you pray for me? And Ted's going to be like, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you this week. Have a good day. No, I'm going to challenge you. If someone says, hey, pray for me or tells you something's going on, stop and pray for them. Just stop. I don't care if it's in the parking lot, if it's in the hallways, if you're on time, if you're late. Like, let's just stop and say, you know what, the most important thing we can do right now is lift our hearts to God and pray with each other. So church family, we're not only going to pray, we're going to pray big. We're going to ask God to do things that you and I cannot do.